Lord, thank you for this morning and for the day we celebrate. I know Epiphany was earlier in the week, but we celebrated today, and thank you for giving us the opportunity to do that. I ask that you give me your grace as I preach so that what I say will be both in keeping with your word and that it will glorify your son, Jesus. We pray all this in his name. Amen. Okay, we are stepping back in time 12 years from last Sunday. We were last Sunday with Jesus as a 12-year-old in the temple, and this morning we're going back to sometime after Jesus's very first visit to the temple. That's when Mary and Joseph bring 40-day-old Jesus to the temple to present him to the priests, and so that Mary could go through the rites of cleansing and offer the required offerings. It would be a lamb if you're well off, or a goat if you're well off, or there are two pigeons if you're poor. And that's what Mary brings. She brings two pigeons. And that tells us the wise men haven't shown up yet by day 40 of Jesus' life, or she would have offered more than two pigeons. She doesn't have much. Now, someone, I forget who, so if I'm forgetting your name or I'm forgetting who you are who did this, I'm sorry. Someone pointed out last Sunday during Christian Ed that the purity rituals, and you know this part, say that sin brings uncleanness and sin separates us from the holy God. So I, if you're living back then, you can't go into the temple if you are ritually unclean, because that's where God's spirit dwells. But then God decides to be born of a woman, and he has himself laid in a manger. And he has unclean shepherds come and be the first visitors that he has. And then Mary, 40 days after that, takes God to the temple so she can be made clean after giving birth to God. And so that she can approach God, whom she's been changing and feeding for the last 40 days. It's kind of a funny scene. And I think Luke intends for us to see that. Because God has come in Jesus to make unclean people clean and to reconcile himself to all. In any case, sometime after that first visit, we don't know when, we're not given a timestamp here, but sometime after that first temple visit, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, that's the only timestamp we get, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Now you see there, if you do have the Bible open, that Matthew doesn't say three wise men came from the east. He just says wise men. And the reason the notion came about that there were three of them was because they give three gifts. And so there must be, people reasoned, three wise men. Some people have also given them names. In the past, there's Caspar, not the ghost, it's spelled with an A, and then Melchior, and then Balthazar, the three names that they're given. But you'll notice there, if you have Matthew open, Matthew doesn't give us their names. Maybe those are their names. We don't know. Maybe there are only three of them. We don't know. I personally like the tradition, and I personally believe the tradition, but we don't know, so we can't say for sure. Now, as beautiful as it is, if you have a manger scene at home that you use to have the shepherds and the wise men together and the drummer boy all there on Christmas morning with Mary and Joseph, you see there that by the time the wise men show up, the shepherds are long gone. The two don't meet. And the drummer boy never comes at all. And I'm sure Mary's very happy that the drummer boy doesn't ever show up any of the time. So you'll notice there's also that the wise men do not go to Bethlehem first. They go to Jerusalem. A wise choice if you're a wise man looking for a newborn prince of Israel. Surely you'd think, being wise, he'll be there. He'll be there in the capital city. Where else would he be? Well, it's good to have some questions when we approach a text like this. Who are these wise men anyway? What makes them so wise? Where is this east from whence they come? What about the star that they call his star? And those are all good questions, and I'm glad you asked them because I'm going to answer them. The word translated there, wise men, is magi, or wise men is magi. And the magi are a kind of a certain class of people. They're a class of astronomer, scholar, diplomats, trained from childhood in many languages and cultures. They spend their lives studying historical and scientific and religious scrolls that they've gathered from all over the known world. When kings who are in the east want some advice, or they want to know what the stars might be saying, because the stars reveal destiny and truth if you know how to read them. At least that's what the people believed back then. That's what everyone, and most everyone, believed back then. And while astrology, as we know it today, is a silly thing that demons use to confuse people and keep them from seeking God for answers, God has, it's true, at times spoken by and through signs in the sky, stars even in the sky. The difference, of course, being that God tells you in his word what those signs are and what they'll mean. So if you were back in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago and you suddenly saw the sky go dark at noon and the sun ceased to give its light and the stars not give any light and the moon not give any light, you would know, oh, well, this must be the day of the Lord. And then you would be right. It was at least the beginning of it. You wouldn't need an astrologer for that. Well, as I was saying, the rulers in the east consult their magi to make decisions based on what the stars are doing. And they would send them off on diplomatic missions bearing gifts, like these magi are bearing gifts with them to Jerusalem. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel, you might remember, were carried off eastward to Babylon as boys during the exile. And they were being trained, believe it or not, to be magi for the king of Babylon. Daniel, if you remember, became the chief magi in his day. And that has bearing for us on the passage this morning, because if these magi are also from Babylon, and many people think they are, I do too, then among the scrolls from foreign lands and foreign peoples they would have access to study would be the Old Covenant Scriptures, brought, if not by Daniel himself, then by others among the exiles. After the exile was over and Cyrus told the Jews they could go home, many Jews didn't go home. Many stayed right where they were in Babylon. And there is, in the days of these particular wise men, there's still a community of Jewish people right there in Babylon. And maybe that's how these wise men come to know about Israel and her king. They have the scriptures. And within those scriptures, they must have come across the prophecy of Balaam in Numbers chapter 24. You might remember Balaam. He's the seer who the king Balak of Moab hired to curse Israel during the Exodus. And he was on his way and his donkey rebuked him. He got mad at him, started speaking at him and told him not to beat him. Balaam tries to curse Israel. He tries to earn his money. He goes to King Balak, to the appointed place, and he tries to curse Israel as he sees them out on the plain toward the end of the Exodus, and he's trying to curse them, but he opens his mouth, and as he opens his mouth, only blessings pour out. And among those blessings is this prophecy is included. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. And the basic meaning of that is that many years hence, from the time of Balaam, many years from the time of the Exodus, a king, that's what the scepter refers to, a king shall be born in Jacob. That's a shorthand way of talking about Israel. Remember, Jacob was called Israel, but that stands for the whole nation. A king will be born in Israel, and a star will rise to mark his arrival. And that's the star the wise men see. Now, here's a question, though. These scholar astronomers, I'm sure, in seeing this star that they had read about, they would be intrigued. I would be intrigued by the star. But Babylon is 800 miles away from Jerusalem. Think about things that are 800 miles away from you. I think Charleston, South Carolina, I think is about 800 miles away. It takes a good 14 hours to drive there from here. I'm intellectually intrigued by lots of things, but it takes more than being intrigued by something to get me in my car to drive 800 miles anywhere. I remember four years ago, there was a big eclipse that was happening, and I knew some of you, I think, drove up to Syracuse or wherever it was. You could see the whole thing. I wasn't going to get in my car and waste gas to go see an eclipse. No, I'm too cheap for that. I'm not doing that. These guys are on camels. They're not driving. So 800 miles by camel, assuming they're making at least 20 miles a day, that's 40 days. That's a huge chunk of time. And then 40 days back, another huge chunk of time. It's a dangerous trip. They probably have to hire people with weapons to come along and guard them, and it's expensive. I did my deep research by asking Grok how much this thing would cost, and Grok tells me that the presents would cost a lot of money, but the cost of the trip and the presents together in today's money, probably somewhere in the range of the $200,000 to $300,000 just to get there and back. Well, why do it? Why go through all the trouble and the danger and the expense? And if you look in the text I just read, you'll see they tell you why. We've come, they say, to worship him. Now, there are scholars, I've read them, who say you should translate that word, pay homage to. They're just coming on a diplomatic mission to say, we're glad that you've been born, O king. And you can translate the word translated here, you can translate it as pay homage to. But I don't think that fits the context. Who's going to say, these are wise men, by the way. So what wise man is going to say, let's risk our lives and spend piles and piles and piles of our money to pay homage to a princeling of a kingdom that's far away and of a king that has nothing to do with us? Now, I think they've come to worship him. As we understand that word worship. And you might wonder, well, where would they get an idea, the idea to do something like that? Well, they've got the scriptures. And maybe by this time, they have been taught to understand them by the Jews in Babylon or by the Holy Spirit or by both. They've learned maybe that the prophecies about Israel's Christ, Israel's coming king, ought also to be joined with texts like the one we had in Isaiah this morning, or like this one from Isaiah chapter 25. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine, well refined. And he'll swallow up on this mountain the covering that's cast over all peoples, the veil that's spread over all nations. He'll swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And you can imagine maybe the Magi reading those lines in Isaiah and saying to themselves, what God of what people has ever said he'll do such a thing? Not just for his people, but for all people. For me and for you here far away in Babylon, of all places. Is it true? Do we dare hope that this word is true, that death might be swallowed up, that tears might be wiped away? That there's a feast that's going to last forever. And that this God might say to us, you can come. I would like you to come and be here. I want you to be here with me. Can that be true? And then one night, maybe Melchior, if that's his name, steps out to get some fresh air after dinner. And he looks up in the sky and then there it is. A bright, burning lamp blazing in the western sky. And he's studied stars his entire life, but he's never seen that. And then the words that he studied come echoing back into his heart. A star shall come out of Jacob. And so he calls up Caspar and Belshazzar, and he says, and they see it too, and they pack up their camels, and they kiss their wives goodbye, and then they go. What else could they do? Maybe you remember the moment when it first dawned on you that this stuff is real. That Jesus is real. He's not some distant religious figure to whom I have no relation or no interest. He's come to me. And he wants me to come to him. He knows who I am. He knows what I've done, but he still wants me to be with him. I remember when I first realized that, and if there had only been one church in the whole world and it was 800 miles away, I would have swallowed my cheapness and driven all the way down to find it. These wise men, I think, go looking for Jesus because Jesus has already broken their hearts open and called them to himself. So, of course, they follow the star. And as they're following, at some point, it seems, the star disappears. And that's when they make their deduction. Well, he's Israel's king, so I'll bet we need to go to Jerusalem. And so they go to Jerusalem. Now Magi are important men. Though these particular Magi may not have been known in Jerusalem, they probably weren't, but Magi as a class, people know what they are. And so when they come into a city, it's going to cause a stir. And you'll know that they don't keep quiet. They have no reason to keep quiet. They don't keep quiet. So they start asking people, well, where is the one who's been born the king of the Jews? Because we know he's been born. We saw his star. So he must be around here somewhere. Surely he is. Where is he? Where can we find him? We've come to worship him. And as they talk, people talk about them, and the talk goes from the streets to the castle or to the palace or wherever it is, and then King Herod hears about it, and he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for it is written by the prophet, or so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Now Herod, this is Herod the Great. Herod, he's not really, I'm not sure if he gave himself that name or what, but he wasn't all that great. Herod by this time is an old man, and he's very sick. Death is stalking him down. Herod, if you know about him, he's murdered lots of people. Rivals, friends, a wife or two, and two sons. And murder is what he does. He does it often, and he does it well. This is why Jerusalem is troubled. When they hear that Herod is troubled, they know the people die, the blood is spilled, so Jerusalem is troubled. Now, to understand Herod, if you've ever had somebody in your life or something in your life that you thought, you know, if I lose this, if I lose this person, if I lose this thing, I don't have anything else. I'll have nothing. The thing I love most will be gone. But at the same time, you kind of feel that the thing is slipping. You feel, or you think you feel, the thing or the person just slipping away from you. If you've ever felt that before, it's a desperate kind of feeling. You're insecure. You see threats to the thing, or threatening to take the thing away all around you. The rustling of a leaf, the whispering of the wind can cause you anxiety. Keeping hold of the thing or the person over time becomes a compulsion that torments you. And that's because the gods that you make for yourself are demanding gods. They'll take a pound out of your flesh. If you've ever been related to a thing like that or in a relationship like that, then you know Herod and you know his relationship to power. That's how he feels about it. And he's old and he's sick and he feels it slipping away from his bony grasp. So when these wise men roll in, they fill Jerusalem with their talk about the star and about the prince. He trembles on his throne. Now you look at this from a distance and you might say, well, now come on, it's just a baby. And Herod's going to be dead long before this baby grows up and can do anything to him. Well, if practically speaking, if there's a baby who fits the Old Testament bill for the Christ, the son of David, Herod's got reason to think he's cooked because the people hate him. And nobody thinks Herod has a right to be the king. He's illegitimate. He's a Roman puppet. And so Israel just needs a spark to rise up and throw him over and kill him. So he knows that. But I think that's true, at least from the outside, understanding his reasoning here. But I think there's more to it. I think what the wise men say rings true in his heart, too. Before I was a believer, and I would hear people talk about the return of Jesus and the final judgment, when all the secrets of my heart would be uncovered. Before I was a Christian, that scared me. I was frightened of it. And so when I heard people talk like that, I would either stop listening to them, or if it managed to get through the ears into the mind, I would smother it down out of my consciousness so I wouldn't have to think about it. Herod trembles because he knows in his heart judgment is coming for him. And it's bound up in some way with this prince and his star. Now, he's not a devout man by any means, but he's heard about the Messiah and he's heard about the day of the Lord. And he believes, I think, is my read of this, he believes it's about to dawn. And he's got to stop it from dawning. Now, it sounds mad. It sounds insane. If he believes that the wise men are telling the truth about the star, and that means that a prince really has been born and that he's in trouble, doesn't he know that to try and stop the thing is to try and fight against God? Isn't he insane and mad to do such a thing? Who would do such a thing? Well, it's not uncommon at all. Everyone who hears about Jesus and then rejects Jesus does the same thing. People say, well, there just wasn't enough evidence for me to believe. I wasn't rightly convinced of the thing because of this fact and this fact don't quite. But that's a hiding place. That's a fig leaf. Everyone who hears the gospel knows that the gospel is true. The light shines in the darkness like a burning bright lamp in the night sky. But men and women hate the light because it reveals everything. The flesh recoils at that kind of manifestation and revelation. But the thing is coming. The dawn is dawning. You can't stop him or argue him out of existence. You can't murder him. He just doesn't stay dead. They tried doing it once and he came. You can't murder him. He's coming. But there's a far better way than any of that. A far better way than smothering him down in your conscience or trying to argue him out of existence. Or pretending the dawn isn't dawning. The Magi know it. The shepherds knew it. Mary and Joseph, they know the better way. Well, Herod decides he's going to call up his Bible scholars. He's going to call up his Bible men and find out where exactly do the scriptures say this child is going to be born. And so they quote for him Micah chapter 5. That's what the texts are. They're pointing out. Now, one interesting thing, though, is that you'll see the word shepherd there in the quote they use. The word shepherd doesn't actually appear in the text from Micah. Matthew, I believe, probably added this, filled by the Holy Spirit. He adds that word shepherd because the ruler who is born in Bethlehem doesn't have to be a terror to you. If you insist on being his enemy, you can be his enemy, but you don't have to be his enemy. Because while you and I were still sinners, even while I was busy setting myself against him, Christ died for me and for you. Because he's the shepherd. Even Herod, Herod's a wolf. Herod's as wolf as wolfish as you can get as a wolf. But he could step down off his high throne and go to Bethlehem and let the light lay his heart bare and fall on his knees and confess all of his horrible, terrible sins, and all of his uncleanness would in that moment be washed away and he would be clean. He'd be a sheep. That's what he'd be. A fat sheep, maybe. A mean sheep, maybe. But he'd be a sheep. And Jesus would sling him over his shoulders and bring him back to the flock. And whatever earthly consequences he'd have to face for his crimes, and there probably would be earthly consequences, after that, when he wakes, he'd find himself lying on green pastures and beside still waters. And so can you. Well, what of these Bible scholars, these Bible men? They also have been in Jerusalem, and so that means they've heard what the wise men have had to say. Everyone's heard it. Everyone's troubled by it. So these Bible scholars have heard about it, and they know what the Star of Jacob means. They're Bible scholars. They have to know what that means. They know where the Messiah is to be born, in Bethlehem, and they know where Bethlehem is. It's 4 miles away. It's a short walk. It's not long. The Magi have come 800 miles. They only have to go 4 miles. And you'd think they would say, being Bible men, being Bible scholars, why don't we check it out? Why don't we go see this thing that we've heard about from the wise men? Maybe there's something to what the wise men are saying, given they've come 800 miles to say it and to see it. But you'll notice there's not the slightest hint of curiosity on their part. And there's a good warning for us, for me and for you, because I tend to be a brainy person. I'm not smart. I'm just like to know things, but I'm not smart. But you, if you're someone who likes to study stuff in the Bible, which is good, you can stuff your brain full of Bible facts. You can know all your Bible trivia. You can search the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you find eternal life. But the scriptures, Jesus says this, testify about me. Knowledge about Jesus is a wonderful thing. It's a great thing. But knowing things and just knowing things about Jesus can't help you. Jesus can help you. So go to Jesus. Take your big head and just go. You can apply all the knowledge to him. Well, the Bible men, you see, don't care to go. They just stay right where they are in Jerusalem. And then Herod summons the wise men secretly, verse 7, 8, 9, and ascertains from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and help and worship him. I'm sorry. After listening to the king, they went on their way. Now, you might wonder here why all the secrecy. And the reason you have all the secrecy is because nobody in Jerusalem who knows King Herod, and everyone knows who King Herod is, nobody in Jerusalem would ever think for a second that Herod would want to go and worship the child. Only foreigners would believe something like that. Only foreigners would buy into that. So if there's anybody else around when Herod's having this conversation with these guys, they're gonna break out in laughter. You're gonna go worship this. Okay, right. He's not gonna go worship the child. So this has to be a secret meeting because he needs these wise men to buy in to his desire to go and worship the child. Best case scenario for Herod, and I think he feels like he's gotten the best case scenario. The best case scenario is that the wise men find the child, they tell Herod where he is, and he goes and deals with the problem. But what if they don't find him? What if they don't come back? Well, that's why he ascertains what time the star appeared. Because with that information, assuming it's a good assumption that the star appeared when Jesus was born on his birthday, that with that information, Herod's got an age range. If the Magi don't come back, he's thinking, well, I'll just murder all the boys within that age range in Bethlehem. I think after this meeting with the Magi, I think Herod feels a lot better about things. I think all his fears have been relieved by the time the Magi set off down the road. Everything's turned out the best for Herod, he probably thinks. I mean, if the Magi hadn't even come, I would have never known about the baby. And if I'd never known about the baby, I wouldn't be able to murder the baby. But now I know about the baby, I know where he's going to be, and so I can murder the baby. I bet he sleeps soundly this evening in a way that he hadn't the evening before. Now, these wise men, they've been around the block. They're wise men. So they know about Eastern potentates. They know what kind of men these guys are. Eastern potentates don't worship their rivals. They kill their rivals. So you might wonder when you're thinking about these wise men, where is your wisdom? Where is your discernment? Well, they're not the first Christians to get caught up listening to wolves with silver tongues and shiny teeth. That happens often enough. And people can listen to people like this and think, oh, you know, he's so devout, he's so gentle, he's so kind, he's so pure-hearted. He says so himself. So of course it must be true. I'll recommend him to all my friends, and they can listen to him too. There was a pastor a while back named Rob Bell, and I read his first. I think it wasn't his first book, but it was called Velvet Elvis. I'm not sure why he called it Velvet Elvis. Don't read the book, but I'll tell you about it. And he said in the book, Christianity is like jumping on a trampoline. And there are lots of springs holding up the trampoline, and you don't need all of them. There's more than you need, more springs to the trampoline than you need. One of those springs, he said, is the virgin birth. And some people have a hard time with the virgin birth. And you need to ask yourself, can you still keep jumping if you do away with that one spring? And of course you can. There's probably lots of springs, this is Rob Bell, you can get rid of, and you can still keep jumping on the trampoline. And that's what you're after. Just you get rid of what bothers you as long as you keep jumping. And I read that and I said, oh, this is terrible. But he was really cool. I mean, at the time he was the hot thing. You know, everyone thought he was really good. He was very soft spoken. So when I tell people or other people say, hey, this guy's don't listen to this guy. He's a wolf. Christian people would say back to me and other people, stop being mean and judgmental. And he's teaching me about Jesus. And I would say, well, which Jesus? And they would say, stop being mean. So I stopped being mean. It's okay. Okay, and years later, he comes out as an affirming universalist, and lots of people were sad and disillusioned. And I understand because he seemed right. It might have been wise here for the wise men to ask around a bit, to ask people in the know, hey, what's this Herod really like? And likewise, I would say God has given you pastors and teachers in the church to help you identify the Herods in sheep's clothing. So it would be helpful to do that. Off they go anyway. Off they go to do Herod's bidding. But thankfully for them, they're not sheep without a shepherd. They're sheep with a shepherd. And so behold, the star that they'd seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. And they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now, the word star, as we use it, has a precise astronomical meaning. But in those days, you could use that word to refer to any bright object in the sky. You could call it a star. Now, this same star that they saw back in the east reappears, and it leads them along the road until it comes to rest over the specific house where the child is. Now, I'm not an astronomer. I took one class of astronomy in college, and it didn't do me any good. I'm not an astronomer, but that's not how stars work. I learned that much. This is not how stars act. But that being said, the way this thing is acting, not unprecedented. You've read about something like this before. How did Moses and the people know where to go in the wilderness? Well, they had that bright, shining cloud by day and the bright, burning pillar in the sky by night. And when they would stop for the night, what would happen? Well, that bright, burning pillar in the sky, in the night sky, that star in the night sky would come to rest over the place, over the tent where the Lord had come to live with his people. Now, these magi, they aren't descendants of Abraham, but when the Lord calls them from Babylon, the land of the Chaldeans, to go to the place he'll show them, They leave behind the land of their fathers and they go. They don't have the blood of Abraham, but they've got the faith of Abraham. And God has made them sons, and he brings them into his house. The Queen of Sheba traveled hundreds of miles bearing spices and gold to see Solomon in all his splendor and wisdom, and one greater than Solomon is here, but his house isn't like Solomon's house. It's a peasant house. When Elijah tells Naaman, the Syrian commander, to go dunk himself in the Jordan River seven times so that God can heal or will heal his leprosy. Remember what Naaman says? I'm not going to go dunk myself in that puny little swampy river there. I've got beautiful rivers in Syria. Well, I don't know. I should go bathe in those, not in that dirty thing. And the reason he said that, he changed his mind later, but the reason he said that is because he had eyes, but he didn't see the river of life. And these men, these magi, see, and they rejoice exceedingly with great joy because they see that this house is a splendid and beautiful house that they've been brought to. And they enter the house of the Lord, these Gentiles. They enter the Holy of Holies without blood or sacrifice. They enter with unclean hands because here is the shepherd of Israel and the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's washed away their impurities and he's removed their transgressions. So they come to him without shame or fear, which is just how he invites you to come this morning. Because if you've come seeking him, if you've come to worship him, confessing your sins and seeking his mercy, shame and guilt no longer belong to you. He has taken those things from you forever. And you can come into his house and sit at his table and partake of his body and his blood and rest at his side and fall down and worship him too. You can do that. Now, what do they say? I don't know what they say. We're not told what they say. You don't always need words. The Lord receives your worship and delights in your worship, even when your words are awkward or fumbling or you don't have any idea what to say. He just wants you to be with him. Now, they give their gifts. Gold for a king, frankincense, which is for priests to use for incense in a temple, and myrrh, which is most commonly used as a perfume for dead people. And the Magi probably don't understand the signs that their gifts point to. But the Spirit who inspires the giving does, because Jesus is king and he's priest and he's victim. And here finally, you see that their shepherd, the shepherd of the Magi, and your shepherd keeps them. Don't go back to Herod, he says. Don't go back that way. Don't go back to Jerusalem. Go back another way. And so they do. And this is a good place to stop. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for making the light manifest, for revealing your son Jesus to more than your people Israel. We thank you that I don't know if anyone here has any Jewish blood in them, but you have brought everyone, Jew and Gentile, who believes into the family of Abraham by faith. We praise you for that. We thank you for that. I pray that anyone here who has not yet believed, that you might open that person's heart and mind and bring him or her to your son Jesus and to rest and to forgiveness. And for the rest of us, Lord, I pray that you would give us joyful hearts so that we might rejoice in all the good that you have done for us in Christ. I pray this in his name.